Good morning. I'd give that like a solid C plus. Not bad. It's a passing grade, but I know you can do better, as I'm sure you have heard at some point in time during your schooling from some teacher at some point. So let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
See, I knew. I was right. You could do better. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've been going through the book of 1 Timothy each time that I've spoken. We now come to the end. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20 of, or through 21 of chapter 6. But before we get into that, let's just do a small review of what the book of 1 Timothy is. It's a letter. It's a letter written by Paul, which is not unique to many of the books in the New Testament, but it is somewhat unique in that Paul's not writing to a church or a group of people, he's writing to an individual. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, in that Paul is writing to young men that he has discipled, that he has brought along with him on his missionary journeys, and who he would consider, very much consider, sons in the faith. And Timothy is just such a young man. He has been planted by Paul in the city of Ephesus to be a leader there and to help shepherd the burgeoning church that has grown up in Ephesus. Through 2 years of ministry that Paul had in Ephesus during one of his missionary journeys. Now, Paul charges Timothy many things throughout the letter. If we were to look at chapter 3, we see really what the purpose of Paul writing this is. In verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." And so we see very much, Paul tells us why he's writing this letter, so that we can learn how one ought to behave in the household of God. And we see how important this is to Paul, because he even says here, "I'm going to come and visit. I'm going to be there soon. But this is so urgent, this is so important, that I'm going to write this letter anyway, just in case I'm delayed." And so we understand here, even just from that verse, just how important what Paul has to say to Timothy is. And when we come to the end of the letter, as Paul has spoken much or written much about how the church should function, some touchy subjects such as what are the roles of men and women within the church, the qualities that should be apparent in those who would desire to be overseers or deacons in the church, elders, many different practical things about how the church should run. And he comes to the end, and this is his personal charge to Timothy. These are personal words. This isn't an instruction on what to teach the church. This is an instruction for Timothy himself. So let's read verses 11 through 21 of chapter 6. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now let's just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We offer this time up to you. As we open your word, we acknowledge that it's yours. And Father, we ask for your help. I pray that the words that come from my mouth would be from you. And Father, I pray that you'd help those in the audience to be attentive and hearing. Lord, we ask you to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is Paul's closing exhortation to his son in the faith. And I find it fascinating how he begins. He says this, "But as for you, O man of God." Now, for us in the 20th century to read that, it may not have quite the same impact. But you can imagine for a first century Jewish Christian to be called a man of God, someone who was a student of the Old Testament and who would have known that title, that moniker, was not just bandied about in the Old Testament. There were very few who were called men of God. That was a title given to Moses. That was a title given to Samuel. That was a title given to Elijah and Elisha. You know, men who were oracles of God, men who God spoke to directly and who then spoke for God. I mean, this is quite a thing to say to Timothy. And yet we look at the evidence of Timothy and what he's like. We read on earlier in the book that he's young. Young enough that in chapter 4, verse 12, that Paul would charge Timothy. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." You know, there was a problem of false teaching at Ephesus. And I'm sure there were older men who thought they knew more who would deride this young man, Timothy, who would speak ill of him so that no one would listen to him. And so Paul would charge him, "Let no one despise you for your youth." He wasn't the healthiest of individuals. He was sickly. In fact, Paul would charge him in chapter 5, verse 23, saying, "For the sake of your stomach, that he should have a little wine instead of just water. Don't drink only water, but have a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So he wasn't healthy. He was young. He was sickly. And in 2 Timothy, Paul would charge Timothy, telling him that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You know, and we can take from that it's likely that Timothy was a bit of a timid guy. He wasn't a forceful personality. He probably wasn't like Paul in a lot of ways. And so here we have this young, sickly, timid fellow. And Paul charges him, "But you, O man of God." Imagine the encouragement that would have been for Timothy to be called that. Do you know this morning that same title can be given to you? That you here this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a man of God or a woman of God this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter would write, in writing to the church that was dispersed across the Roman Empire, would write this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." That's you here this morning if you are in Christ Jesus. You are a royal priesthood. Paul would write in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." You know, sometimes we get this idea in our head. You know, the world tends to venerate those who are on the public stage, those who would put themselves out into the public eye. And so we have a tendency to do that ourselves. You know, and we might, you know, see this pastor of a big church, speaking, and we look at him, we think, "Well, wow, that guy's got it all together." Or we might read of some giant of the faith in the past, and we look at him and we say, "Wow, that's amazing, all of the things that he was able to do for the Lord. But that's not me. I can't do that. I'm not that." I tell you this morning, O man of God, O woman of God, that the same Spirit that is in them is in you. That you are a child of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. The same charge that Paul gives to Timothy is the same charge that is given to us. Flee these things. You know, there's a number of calls to action in this passage. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep. These are not passive words. These are actions. These are active words. And we're going to go through each of these calls to action that Paul makes to Timothy. The first being this: to flee these things. Now, what are the things that he's talking about? We could just go a few verses before and we'll see this. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And even before that, Paul would write that godliness with contentment is great gain. That if we have a roof over our head and we have food on our plate, with this we'll be content. The pursuit of the material, the pursuit of the worldly things, even his charge to those who are rich later on in the passage is that they would not depend on their riches, that they wouldn't pursue those things. And understand, it's not saying that having material things is wrong. Some of the great men of the Old Testament were extremely wealthy. Abraham was extremely wealthy. But he understood where it all came from. Flee the pursuit of the things of this world. And pursue what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You see, these are the things of God. You know, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount would sum it up in his great passage where he describes the futility of worrying and tells us not to worry. He says, "You worry about what you're going to eat and about what you're going to wear." He says, "But your Father in heaven knows you need all of these things." That's what the pagans chase after. Don't chase after those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it's the same charge that Paul is giving to Timothy and to you here this morning and to me. Pursue the things of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness and gentleness. Strive for them. Chase after them. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, we could spend the entire message just on that passage there. Do you understand that you're in a fight, brothers and sisters? That this is a war, that we're involved in spiritual warfare. We could take the time and go through who the enemy of our soul is. You know, we fight. We fight our own nature, our own sinful nature. We fight the influence of the world, and we fight the great deceiver himself, Satan. And we're in a battle. Do we see it like that? Do we look at our Christian walk as warfare? See, Paul does. He understood it. And he charges Timothy, this young man who's going to follow on after him, after he's gone. And he encourages him to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this is an interesting one here, isn't it? Paul charges Timothy to take hold of the eternal life. Now, that should raise some questions for us, shouldn't it? You know, many of us have memorized the verse as a child in Romans chapter 6 that would tell us that eternal life is a gift of God. You know, for the wages of sin is death, but eternal life is a gift of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. How can you take hold and grab something that's a gift? It would seem that Paul's contradicting himself here. And so we need to take a look at this. We need to understand what does this mean? Well, and even what is this good confession that Paul's talking about? He doesn't really describe it. But he repeats it as well, and he says, well, Jesus himself, before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession. So we're going to start with there, and we're going to take steps backwards so we can try and understand just what Paul's trying to say when he tells us to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. So let's look at the good confession. Let's turn over to John chapter 18. And we're going to look at Jesus' good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, Christ has been arrested. He has been stood before the religious leaders of the day. They've moved on from there and brought him before Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman authority, because the Jews had no authority to execute someone. So they've brought him before Pilate, and they want Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate is speaking with Jesus. There's not good terms between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. There's a lot of animosity there. And if you read through this passage, you can see this almost infighting back and forth between the two groups. But here he's in conversation with Jesus. And we'll start at verse 33. And it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did the others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What's the great confession? See, Christ confessed to Pilate just who he was, that he was a king. Not a king in the sense of a Roman Caesar, not a king as in the sense of a military leader or, you know, a political leader of a country. He says, my kingdom isn't of this world. You see, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, that's the great confession. That's the good confession that Christ made before Pontius Pilate. And it's the good confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later from the grave and has given us life. You see, that's the starting point. If you haven't done that this morning, if you've never confessed your sins before God, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never asked him to forgive you and put your faith and trust in him, well, you have not made the good confession. And the Bible would tell us that you really can't do these things on your own power and strength. You can't pursue righteousness on your own. Well, you can make a go of it. But the whole basis of this charge that Paul makes to Timothy is based on that good confession. So we understand here who Paul's writing to. He's not writing a gospel message to a group of unsaved people or to an unsaved person. He's writing to Timothy, who's made the good confession, who put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who's relying on Christ to save his soul, not on his own good works, not on his own effort. So when we back up and we take a look at that phrase, to take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, well, we know that's not talking about our salvation. We know Paul's been clear in so many of his other writings that our salvation is by faith and faith alone. It's the grace of God. It's a free gift. So what does this mean? You know, there's another confession that Christ made in his high priestly intercessory prayer. In speaking to his heavenly Father, he says this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to know him. Now, I believe that we will spend all of eternity in the process of getting to know God more. Do you know that you can start that process now? That God has revealed himself, his character, and who he is to us through his word. You see, he's not charging Timothy to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, all of those things for their own sake. If you're pursuing righteousness just because you want to be righteous, it's futile. It's useless. Sure, you might be a better neighbor. You might live a more constrained life and get along with people better. But if that's the only reason you're doing it is just so you can be more righteous, it's futile and it's useless. And all those good works are just filthy rags before God. Why is Paul charging Timothy to pursue these things? So that he can know God more. Because God is righteous. He is love. He is steadfast. He is gentle. Godliness is that that pursuit of being like God, of knowing him, of devoting your life to him, and it being expressed in the way that you live. You see, the purpose is to know God more. And so that charge to take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, brothers and sisters, you can do that now. To know God more. To be more like him. But we have to pursue it. And then the charge that Paul makes to Timothy here, and we see this verse 13 and 14, it says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. You know, Paul could have made this on the basis of a lot of different things. He could have said, you know, Timothy, I charge you based on my position as your elder and teacher and who I have ministered to you for this long. And so based on that respect you should have for me, do these things. He could have said, you know, Timothy, based on all that I've invested in you, all the time and effort that I've put into you, you know, you owe me to do what I'm asking you to do. He could have said, Timothy, you know, we've been very good friends and we've shared life together. And based on the love and fellowship that we have for one another, do these things. But he doesn't do any of that, does he? He says, I charge you in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. You know, when we look at the sin in our own life, you know, and that's really what Paul's charging Timothy here. Keep the commandment unstayed. In other words, obey the things that God has commanded you to do, that Christ has commanded you to do. Well, the sin in our life is the opposite of that, isn't it? It's the times we disobey God. It's the times we choose our own way instead of his. And so often we look at sin in a self-centered way instead of a God-centered way. You know, we look at the sin in our life and we view it in terms of how it affects us. Oftentimes, our sin is painful for us. It might have pleasure for a short period of time, but there's damage and hurt from it. And we cry out to God and say, God, please take away this sin because it's hurting me. Or maybe we're frustrated because we don't have victory over this sin in our life. And we don't like that. We want victory because, you know what, we're success-oriented, aren't we? We want to win. We want to be better. We want to do better. And so we pray these prayers, and they're really just prayers of magic in so many ways. God, please take this away from me. God, please give me victory over this. And it's such a self-centered view of our sin. We barely even think about what God thinks of our sin. Keep the commandment unstained. I charge you in the presence of God. Now, let's see what Paul goes on to do. He doesn't just say that. He continues on and he talks about who God is. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. See, this is God. This is the holy God, to dwell in unapproachable light. Yet when Moses asked to see the presence of God, God's answer was, that's a great ask, but I can't give you that because you can't handle it. He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by, and you're just going to see the faintest tail end of my glory. And that's what he does. And Moses' face shines so much from witnessing just the tail end of God's glory that when he goes down the mountain, the people can't even look at him. They say, you need to put a veil over your face, but it's because we can't look at you. It's too bright. See, God dwells in unapproachable life. He is this holy God. When Moses came to the burning bush and God speaks to him, says, Moses, you're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. He does. He takes off his sandals. He falls down on his face in fear because God's a holy God. When Isaiah is given that vision of the throne room of God and the seraphim are on one side and they're echoing back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this thunderous, the whole foundations of the building is shaking as this is going on, and he witnesses the glory of God. He says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've come from a people of unclean lips. Because God is a holy God. And even Gary shared this morning in the breaking of bread of Peter, when Jesus performs the miracle, bringing the fish, like this massive amount of fish, into their nets, so much that the nets are bursting. He recognizes it as a miracle of God, and he recognizes who Christ is. And he says, go away from me, I am a sinful man. Do we understand that when we sin, we don't sin against other people? We don't sin against ourselves. We sin against God. You see, David understood this. When his sin with Bathsheba, when he was called out on it by the prophet Nathan, when he slept with another man's wife and then had her husband murdered, and Nathan calls him out on it, what does he say in Psalm 51? It says, against you, you only have I sinned. Speaking to God. You see, Joseph understood this when he was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He says, I cannot do this great sin against God. We need to have a God-centered view of our sin. See, he is a holy God and he hates sin. Sin is what has ruined his creation. It's killing us. You know, as a mother hates the virus that is killing her child, God hates the sin that is killing his creation. That before we come to Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Do we have that attitude that we sin against God? You know, the second thing that we tend to do with our sin is we tend to categorize it. We're very good at making excuses for our own behavior. And we divide sin out into the things that we don't struggle with and are definitely wrong, and we'd happily stand on a street corner with a sign protesting against that. But then there's the things that we do struggle with, and we make excuses for them. You know, a pastor asked his young son one day, you know, whether, you know, there was different levels of sin or if one sin was bad or worse than another. And his son kind of looked at him puzzled for a minute and said, well, yeah, I think there is. He says, oh, really? Well, explain that to me. He says, well, if I lie to my friend, that's not a good thing, but it's a lot better than if I murder my friend. That's true, isn't it? Right? We understand that one is worse than the other. And we can even look at the truth of that in Scripture that would tell us that there are varying degrees of punishment for sin. And God doesn't view all sin the same. I mean, he views it all the same in the sense that it separates us from him. But what we've done is we've taken that truth and we've just spread that out across the board. And we make excuses for our own sin, don't we? When was the last time you saw somebody on the street corner protesting against gossip or jealousy or worry? Worry is sin. See, we make excuses for those, don't we? We say, well, you know, it's just natural. It's just, you know. You see, that our own heart is deceptive, isn't it? It's deceitful. It lies to us all the time. And the seat of our sinful nature is our own heart. And so it doesn't take much for us to convince ourselves that our own sin's kind of just okay and we can live with it. I tell you, God doesn't see things that way. He says to be holy because he's holy. That's what he wants from us. And that's Paul's charge to Timothy. Keep the commandments. Keep them unstained. Christ would tell his disciples, if you love me, obey my commandments. And yet we kind of compartmentalize things. Say, I'm happy to obey in these things, but these other things, it's a gray area. You know, Andrew Bonner would write, it is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. We obey it because God said it, and God is who he is. That should be our standard. You know, finally, we misunderstand what it means to live by faith. We equate effort with anything to do with the flesh. We think that if we put any effort into it, well, that's our own work. And so, you know, we shouldn't do that because we should just live by the Spirit. We should live by faith. I think it should be pretty clear by now that Paul doesn't agree with that. How many analogies does he use in his books about doing something? About the soldier going to war? About the runner running the race to win? To strive to be holy? These are all action words. These are all things that we need to do. And you know, I think we've been fooled into thinking that there's some secret. That the spiritual people, they've figured out some trick and secret to this that I just haven't figured out yet. I remember listening to a story on the CBC. I believe it was the Vinyl Cafe with Stuart McLean and different writers would write in personal stories, and he would read them in his very distinct voice. And this story stuck with me, and it came to me as I was studying this passage. And it's the story of a young girl who got a job tree planting for the summer. And as she tells the story, she begins out very excited about it, about all the money that she's going to make tree planting, because she's heard just how you can make a lot of money in a short period of time by planting trees. Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's you go out into the bush with a bag full of trees and you got a little shovel mechanism and you just go along in a row and you plant trees in the ground. The forestry companies will pay students or people to do this to reforest areas that they've clear cut. So this is the background of the story. Well, it doesn't take her very long. After a couple of weeks, she realizes she's not really making that much money. She's making about minimum wage. Because she's finding it really hard to plant a lot of trees. Not only that, the bugs are really bad, the weather is really hot, she's sore and tired and got scrapes all over all the time, and is really, really frustrated. But there's one guy who just plants a ton of trees. I mean, he's blowing everybody out of the water, and he's kind of famous for it because he comes out and makes a huge check every summer. And so after a few weeks of this frustrating experience, she finally goes up to this guy and she asks him. You know, eventually in the conversation, she says, well, what's your secret? Like, you've got it. There's got to be something that you do, some secret thing that you do, some technique. You've got to show me what you're doing to plant more trees. Well, he kind of hums and haws over it for a bit, and she continues to bug him about this. And finally, the one time he just leans over to her and says, do you want to know what the secret is to planting more trees? You plant more trees. Of course, this response just made her angry. and frustrated even more. But then she got to think about it, and she started to pay attention to what this guy did. You see, he didn't take breaks every 20 minutes to rest. He just planted trees. And when he get a scrape, he wouldn't go to the first aid station. He had bandages with him. He'd just tie himself up and keep going and plant more trees. And when it was break time, he wouldn't congregate and chat with the other tree planters. He would just plant more trees. And then when it was lunchtime, again, he didn't walk all the way back to the bus to get his lunch. He had his lunch with him. He ate it there, and then he'd plant more trees. And she started to realize that there was no secret to planting more trees. You just had to plant more trees. And so she did. I say that to illustrate that sometimes we think there's a secret method to the Christian life that we need to figure out before we can start working towards a holy life. Brothers and sisters, we just need to plant more trees. You want to get to know God more? You need to pick up his book and read it regularly. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. You want to get to know God more? Well, you need to pray daily, more. You need to fellowship with his people. When the doors are open, you should be here. Where else would you want to be when the word of God is being preached? We have a meeting on Sunday night. I know, because I preach most Sunday nights. And there'll be a third of you here tonight. We have a meeting on Wednesday night when we get together and we pray for each other. This coming Wednesday night, we're going to get together and we're going to spend an entire hour praying for the people in this assembly and for our friends and for our neighbors. And you know what I know? There'll be a third of you here. It's not a secret. There's no special method. You got to strive for it. You got to pursue it. You just got to do it. But the change that comes, and let's be clear about this, the pursuit of righteousness and godliness and faith, those aren't the end. We do these things to get to know God more, to fellowship with him more. The change that happens in our life is not due to the work that we put in. It's a work that God does. It's much like the farmer. The farmer has an interesting contract with God. See, the farmer goes out and he plows the field, and he plants the seed, and he fertilizes the ground, and it's work. My grandfather was a farmer, and we used to kind of joke that he was 190 pounds his entire life because it just seemed like he never, ever gained weight, but ate like a horse. Like, he ate so much food, like three huge meals a day, like dessert. But you know what? He worked 4 hours before breakfast, and then he worked 4 hours, and then had lunch, and then worked 4 hours. He worked a lot. It's hard work being a farmer. But you know, the farmer can't make it rain. And the farmer can't make the seed germinate, and the farmer can't make the plant grow. You see, the farmer can't do what God is responsible to do. But at the same time, the farmer knows that if he doesn't plow the field, if he doesn't fertilize the ground, and if he doesn't plant the seed, and if he doesn't weed it and do all the things that he needs to do, the plants won't grow. You see, you can't do what God only can do, and God will not do what the farmer is responsible to do. And the same goes for us. The work that is in us, that we grow in our Christian faith, is a work of God. But it's in conjunction with our will. There's a responsibility on our side. Otherwise, Paul would not be so emphatic here in his charge to Timothy. And understand, look who he's talking to. His disciple, this young man who is learned, who is wise, you would think he's arrived. But Paul charges him. You know why? Because we're all susceptible to falling backwards, aren't we? Doesn't matter where we are in our Christian walk. We're always susceptible to it. If we stop striving, if we stop pursuing, we'll fall back. There's a verse in Philippians that I'm just going to end with, where Paul charges the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you. And that really sums it all up right there. We need to work out our salvation. There's things we need to do. But God is the one who will do the work in you to change you, to make you more like his son. To be holy because he's holy. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. That you are life. That the things of you are really, truly life, not the things of this world. Father, so often we fill our soul with the things that don't satisfy, and we chase the things that are empty. Father, help us to chase you, to pursue you, to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life that we've been called to. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, we ask that you'd save their soul today, that you convict them of their sin, that they'd come to you in faith and ask Christ to forgive them. Father, we thank you for your Son. We just ask humbly that you'd help us to be more like him. In Jesus' name, amen.